this parable of the Lord Jesus together this evening. I've given it the title, The Vineyard and the Cornerstone. The Vineyard and the Cornerstone. Jesus has the group together. There's lots of people listening to him, we think, in the temple at this point. There's people who are coming to ask him questions. There's a little bit of that at the end of chapter 11, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And it carries on with more sort of questions. There's a little bit of a hostile environment up there in the temple. Jesus is teaching these people around him. And he shares with them this parable. And in a nutshell, it's quite a simple story, really. And one that they would have been kind of quite familiar with that scenario. Some of it sounds a little strange to us with vine dressers and things like that. So I just ran through it and it made more sense to them. Say they lived in a place much warmer where you could grow lots of vines, where there'd be grapes growing, turned into wine and things like that. We're a little bit less used to those kind of things here in the Peak District. So there's a man who has a bit of land and he plants a vineyard and he grows these little plants. Grows them up, trains them onto their vines and things like that. So they're growing up and getting a little bit stronger, these plants and so on. He's put a hedge round it. There's a wine press so they can cultivate and press the wine at the end. There's a tower to keep watch over it. Maybe for storage and things like that as well. And the landlord then leaves and leases it to a tenant. Again, this was quite common in their day and age. You'd have lots of tenant farmers who didn't own the land. They were kind of renting it from somebody else. And the landowner might be away in another country or anything like that at all. So the landlord leases it to some tenants. And then at harvest time, he sends a servant to collect his rent, as you might expect. And the rent is going to be paid with a proportion of the crop. That's how they pay their landlord for borrowing his land from him, renting the land from him. And so that's a very common thing that went on in Jesus' day and age. So he sent this servant to the vineyard to collect a proportion of the crop. And this first servant is beaten up. You hear it there in our reading. He comes and they beat him and they send him away with nothing. And so this servant goes back to his master with bumps and bruises and no grapes, no wine or anything like that at all. Well, the landlord, the owner of the property, sends other servants. And the treatment they get just seems to escalate, doesn't it, and get worse and worse. How long this period of time lasts, well, we don't know, but he keeps sending servants. They must go there and come back each time with bad news and bad treatment. There's one who goes and he's stoned. He's injured by throwing of stones. They wound him in the head. And he's sent away, shamefully treated. There was one he killed. They killed. Others have been beaten. Some were killed. That's what's going on over some period of time. The landlord keeps sending servants. Some are stoned, wounded, even killed. And then the landowner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son, verse 6. He has one son, his beloved son, and he sends him last. This is his last option. And he has this in mind, that surely they'll respect my son. Maybe they had no respect for these servants. But here, this is my son, and heir, and they'll know that. As he comes, surely they'll respect him. And the son comes, and the tenants say, let's kill him. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. That sounds a bit bizarre to us. Maybe they're thinking to themselves, if the father in this story is dead, and then we kill his son, then there's no owners of the property. The property would fall to those who were occupying it at the time. So that's their kind of logic. Of course it was wrong, but they thought to themselves, well, if we kill him, then it will belong to us. And that's what they do. And Jesus gets to this point in the parable and asks a question to the people who are listening to him. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What would What would somebody who'd been treated in that kind of way do? Jesus carries on with answering the question, verse 9. He will come and destroy the vine dressers. He'll destroy them. He'll take back his property. So Jesus tells this simple story, and straight away we're told at the end, verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him. At this moment, as he gets to the end of his parable, they want to grab Jesus. They want to throttle him, perhaps. They want to arrest him. They want to do him harm. But they don't, because there's a lot of people listening. And we're told in verse 12, they knew he'd spoken the parable about them. The Jewish leaders knew the parable was talking about them. So let's just think through that parable and think what they were thinking. What did they recognise in this story that made the clogs whir and they, God, Jesus is talking about us, that then provoked such a strong reaction from them? The vine and the vineyard was an important symbol. It was kind of a national symbol of Israel. They're there in the temple, listening to Jesus. And around the entrance to the main building of the temple was sculpted in gold a huge vine. It was round the door that went into the holy place and then on to the most holy place beyond that. And so the Jews coming up would see this glittering gold vine there around the door of the temple. It had become their national symbol. They had it on some of their coins and things like that. And it's there a lot in the Old Testament, perhaps most of all in as part of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah wrote a song in his prophecy of a vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared out its stones and planted it with vines. He built a tower and a wine press, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes. And there's a lot of similarities between that song and the parable that here Jesus says. He uses a lot of the same sort of language in it. So when Jesus started talking about the vineyard, people understood the kind of thing. He was talking about the land of Israel. He was talking about them. He was talking about their situation. And there were leaders in charge of the nation of Israel. But it was important to see that the nation didn't belong to them. The owner, the landlord in the story that Jesus told is, of course, God. We might more specifically say God the Father. But he's the one who's the creator, who makes this vineyard. He's the owner of it. He's the lord of this place. He is his land, and he gives it. The owner is God in this parable. And Israel was a privileged nation. Out of all the nations, and God says himself in many times in the prophecies, I called you out of all the nations of the earth, not because you were greater, not because you were more impressive, but I have loved you. He loved the nation of Israel and gave them very special blessings, didn't he? A bit here, like in the parable, with the vineyard and the hedge and the tower and all these things. And God put leaders in charge of the nation. And they were political and religious leaders, and a lot of them were standing around listening to Jesus. But the nation didn't belong to them. They were more caretakers of it, stewards, tenants, who were there for a while to take care of God's vineyard, to take care of God's people and God's land. We see here in this parable four things about God. First of all, God's hope. Why had God treated the land of Israel in such a way? Why had he given them so many blessings and privileges? It was that so that they could be fruitful and productive. He wanted the nation to bear fruit. And he looks for it. And he's done everything necessary for it to bear fruit, the fruit of obedience. and then he sends for it. He sends servants to look for the fruit, to ask for the fruit that belongs to him. Jesus, of course, pointing back in the Old Testament to the prophets. God sent servants, the prophets, to the land of Israel. And they came time and time again through the pages of the Old Testament, calling for obedience to God's ways, asking for the people to show fruitfulness in their lives, in the way that they lived for him, in showing justice and caring for those in need, and so on, in lots of different ways. God came looking and sent his servants for fruit. But in the Old Testament, they were badly treated, these prophets, ignored and despised. Many were sent away. Elijah had to flee for his life, didn't he, from Jezebel and so on. And others of the prophets were badly treated. Tradition has it that Isaiah was chopped in two. In the Bible, we're told of the prophet Zechariah, who was stoned inside the temple. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 might conclude, really, that chapter with some of their stories and the kind of things that happened to God's faithful servant in the Old Testament times. Hebrews 11 and verse 37. There were some who were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and dens of the earth. That was kind of the experience of God's people, rejected and afflicted by the land of Israel, all the way up to John the Baptist, the last. So seeing God's hope, we also see in this parable and through the Old Testament that it's referring to God's patience. God keeps trying. He didn't just send one prophet. And when that turned out badly, he didn't say, well, that's it, I've had enough. He gives them one chance after another. He sends them countless prophets again and again through the Old Testament. He's patient with them. And then in the end, he sends his son. Maybe God thought to himself, well, maybe there's a reason why they're not listening to these servants. What if I send them the most precious, the most special person I can? I'll send them my son. Surely they'll respect him, the man says in the parable. And we can imagine God saying the same sort of thing as he sends his son to the land of Israel. Surely they'll listen to him. The others were only servants. But he's my son. He comes with authority. Not just saying the words of God that the prophets did, but he is the word of God. They'll recognize him. They'll see from the things he does and the things he says that he's my son, and they will listen. And God gives that instruction, doesn't he? When Jesus is baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and what does the Father say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He was announced in exactly this kind of way, wasn't he? We see there God's patience. But what do they do? In the parable, they say, let's kill him. They reject him. And they commit one more crime. They say, let's kill the son. What's he done to deserve it? He's only come to ask for what is his. To ask for the produce, the fruitfulness they should have shown. He comes to the nation of Israel and tells them that the kingdom of heaven is near. And yet they reject his lordship, they reject him as the son, and they lay claim to it for themselves. These things Jesus is saying, it probably is Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life, most people would guess. And in 3 days' time, they're going to do that. At the end of the parable, they want to lay hold of him. They want to kill him. This parable that's meant to show them the sin of what they're doing actually seems to stir them to want to do it even more. and to get rid of Jesus, because they know he's talking about them. And as Jesus talks, it reaches their conscience. But the reaction is more heartless of it. But Jesus has one more act of patience, and that's to stand in front of them and tell them this. And tell them about what they're being tempted to do, to warn them of the sin that's knocking at their door. Would they listen? Well, we've seen God's hope and God's patience. Thirdly, then, God's justice. So they do. They do it. They kill the son. They think to themselves, well, now it will be ours. We've got rid of him and his influence. The land, the nation will be ours. And that's how the leaders of Israel thought. And we're going to see more of that, of course, in the next few pages of Mark's Gospel over the next weeks and so on. That's what they do. They kill the son. And what do you expect the landlord to do? Jesus asks the people in the parable. You expect him to come and punish. God will take back what belongs to him, and he will punish them for their actions. They murdered his servants and his son, and he's not going to let them get away with that murder. He'll evict them. He'll take back the property. They'll be destroyed for their actions. In the next chapter, in chapter 13, Jesus speaks with his disciples of the destruction of the temple and prophesies what will happen when the Lord comes back to the vineyard that's rejected the Son, and how even the temple would be destroyed. And God would use the Romans about the year AD 70 to do just that, to bring his justice on that nation that had rejected him. Fourthly, we see God's triumph. The story ends, the parable, with the son dying. And that's it. The owner comes and punishes them. But of course, there's more in the story of salvation than that, isn't there? The story of salvation doesn't end with the son dying, and that's it. And so for that purpose, Jesus changes the metaphor. He has been talking about vineyards and farmers, and he then changes the metaphor and instead talks of stones and building in the verses that follow. Verse 10, have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? It was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Jesus wants them to know that the story ends with God's triumph. Now, as we said, Jesus is talking in the temple at this time. That's where all the crowds are listening to him. He's probably in the bit that was called Solomon's Colonnade. You know, this big area with these big, huge columns holding up this flattish sort of roof. And there they were in the temple. Herod had begun building this temple in about the year 20 BC. But it had taken a long time. Most of the adults there listening to Jesus had probably seen it being built, because it did take 20, 30 years to get the main structure built. So that was probably done by this time. But they decorated the stones for years and years afterwards. So there would have been builders in the temple almost constantly from the time Herod built it at 20 BC, and it was only finished a couple of years before it was destroyed in AD 70. There were builders in the temple for most of that time. And so it kind of makes sense, and perhaps that as Jesus is talking it, that the people are looking round at builders at work, scaffolding up at various points of the temple, at stones that are there, these huge blocks of stone that have been brought down from quarries and the like. And Jesus refers to that, the stone which the builders rejected. Maybe they could imagine that in their sort of situation there in the temple. Imagine somebody had sent down from the quarry this huge block of stone, and the builders rejected it. No, that's not going to fit. No, that doesn't fit with what we want. No, just throw that stone to one side. And Jesus says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone that was thrown away, and the builders said, oh no, that's rubbish, that's no good. It is. It will become the chief cornerstone. Far from being the rubbish stone that's thrown out of the way, Jesus says, no, it's going to be all turned around completely, and it's going to become the chief cornerstone. That was the stone that was put down first. And all the other stones must fit with that one. There's one block that's put down first in the building of a big building in their day. And all the other stones must be put in line with it and working out the angles from it to make sure everything's nice and straight and everything's exactly where it should be. You have to start with one block, the chief cornerstone. It's the most important one. And here perhaps Jesus is implying that there will be a new building project. After the rejection of the Christ, his crucifixion, it wouldn't end with that. It would end with triumph. It would end with resurrection. That's what we see. After Jesus' resurrection and crucifixion, there's a new beginning with his resurrection. And that's what God's going to do, verse 11. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. So Jesus talks to the leaders and says, and warns them, to not to carry on in their course of action, but they are going to. They are going to kill the Son, and God's going to bring his justice, but God will also bring triumph. And it won't end with rejection of the Son. Is the Son is going to be the cornerstone. And a new building project God is going to start. Peter would have been one of the disciples listening to that. And he picks up this theme of Jesus not long afterwards in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter's preaching to some of the people and the elders of Israel. There were a lot of overlap then with this group. He said, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man has been healed. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter picks up on this parable and preaches later on to some of the same people, the elders of Israel, the people he says that the Jesus that you crucified, he's been raised, and he is the stone who is the chief cornerstone. He's the one in whom is found salvation, and there's no other name by which we may be saved. So here as Jesus talks with this crowd of people, the leaders amongst them, the disciples are there listening, and others too. He tells them of the story of the nation of Israel. He tells them the story of what will happen to himself in a couple of days' time. But what will God do in his new building project and the work that would begin with the chief cornerstone, the name that's given by which we may be saved? Just as we finish then, in applying these things to ourselves, J.C. Ryle says in his little commentary, we farm a vineyard far richer than ancient Israel. Jesus said these words, and they do point an awful lot back to the situation in the land of Israel. But we have a vineyard that's far more privileged, don't we? We could think of that as a nation, that we have far greater blessings than the land of Israel had at this point. We have the complete Word of God. It's been in English for hundreds of years, longer than many other countries in the world. We've had a Bible, the whole Word of God. God sent his servants to the land of Israel in the Old Testament time. But God has sent evangelists and preachers to this land. And there have been great works of God's Holy Spirit. Many churches that have been built, many books that have been written explaining the Bible. So many millions of hours of preaching in this country, you couldn't possibly add it up. We are, as a country, a privileged nation. And yet we look around and we see quite widespread rejection of God, where his lordship is rejected, where he sends his son and the good news of his son, and so often it is laughed at and shamefully treated as the scenarios in the parable. Here in this parable we see of God's patience, and thank the Lord that he is patient. He was patient with the land of Israel, and he's been patient with our country, hasn't he? For many, many years. And yet this scripture does have a warning, doesn't it? That God's patience does come to an end. In the end, the temple was bulldozed, and the land of Israel came under such harsh rule from the Romans that it kind of ceased to exist. God's patience does come to an end. And we should be prayerful, shouldn't we, for our nation in that same scenario. What about we ourselves? We're very privileged, aren't we? Each of us, we're here this evening. We have access to the Word of God. We've got a Bible on our laps. And we've got one at home on a shelf too. But is it more than that? Has it come off the shelf? Have you looked at what God has said? Have you come to his Son? Because salvation is found in no one else, as Peter said in those verses we were reading. Have you rejected the Lord Jesus? As Peter said, there's no other way to be saved. Maybe you're here in church this evening, and that is kind of a privilege. to be here to remember the Lord's death, to have these things there in front of you, but do they just go in one ear and out the other? God's patience can come to an end. And this parable warns us of that, of not rejecting that cornerstone, that only Saviour that God has sent. There's a challenge for all of us, isn't there? God, in this parable, he makes his vineyard and he sends his servants to come and get fruit from it. What about us? That's a common sort of theme, isn't it, in some of the letters. Are we bearing fruit? God wants to see that fruit in us. Are we bearing that fruit with Jesus as the cornerstone of our lives? In another parable, Jesus says in Luke 12 and verse 48, "For those to whom much is given, from him much will be required." We've been given so much. And that raises the stakes. God expects more from us, from those privileges that he's given. Are we bearing fruit? With Jesus there as the center point of our life, have we called on his name, the only name by which we may be saved? And do we live in his ways and seek to bring him fruit? And lastly, this parable, and particularly as Jesus changes the metaphor and looks to this theme of the cornerstone, there's great cause for hope here in this parable, for Christ will have the victory. In the parable, he's the son who comes and is rejected. But that's not the end of the story in the reality of the Son of God coming to this world. He was rejected. He was crucified. But even that God used for good. Even the rejection of his Son. There could not be a more heinous crime, could there? And yet God used it for good. That by their rejection, and they handed him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles and the Romans put him on a cross. But there he bore the sins of many. There he shed that blood of the new covenant. And through that rejection, God brought about such a wonderful plan of salvation. And then, as I say, that wasn't the end of the story, but Jesus is raised and exalted. And he has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Have you seen the Lord's doing? Do you see what's going on in the Bible, in the story of Jesus? That through his raising from the dead, through his life, as a stone was rolled away, he came from the grave, exalted then, and then to become the cornerstone. For he's carrying on his building project. He's building his people. He's building his holy temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, made of living stones. And he's the cornerstone. In a parable, he talked about the vineyard that would be given to others. And we might see in that that God used the rejection of the Jews to then send the gospel out to the Gentiles. As Paul might say in the book of Romans, that we've been grafted into that vine. And now the gospel goes out right across the world. And it is bearing fruit. This is the Lord's doing. Is it marvellous in our eyes? Do we look around and we see the work that God is doing through the world, through his exalted Son, the cornerstone, as he gathers Jews and Gentiles together? That now in Christ there is no division between them. His people are being called from both. And Christ is building his church. Resting upon that chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. Praise the Lord that he even chose us to be the millstones in that great building that he has. Is completing as he builds his church, and nothing can prevail against it. Let's sing our last hymn, number 180 in our hymn books, number 180. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Let's come and sing together in verse 3, especially. It kind of fits with that situation we're talking about. When he lived on earth, a basis, friend of sinners was his name. But now, above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Let's stand and sing together.